All right. Hey, again, if you are new or visiting with us today, welcome. Good to have you guys here today. Good to be back. I'm excited to get into chapter 5 of Revelation here. And let's read the first few verses here. And we're going to take some time to go through this chapter. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 5, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So again, chapter 4 shows us that John is called to come up to heaven. I believe it's a great picture of the rapture of the church. The church is going to be caught up with the Lord in the air, where he will bring his bride home to the place that he has been preparing for them. And you see the very connection of that in the Jewish wedding celebration and the tradition that went on there. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago as we looked at the rapture of the church. But here's John now in heaven, seeing the scene in heaven. The throne of God is what got his focus, and the one who sat on the throne. Hey guys, just a reminder again that though we might feel that this world is out of control, that craziness is going on, there's one who is on the throne today who is in control. The throne shows us and reveals to us that there is a ruler, that there is one in charge of it all who is in control, who is ruling and reigning, and God is indeed in control, and he's working all things out for the good of those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. God is there in heaven, and John is fixed upon that. But now we see something in chapter 5, very interesting, revealed to us, because John looks, and he saw on the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, the right hand of the Father, is a scroll. A scroll. The scroll that John saw on the right hand of God was pretty significant. When you look back on Jewish history and even customs, this scroll here. Now, anything written out in this day would be written on a scroll. It'd be made of papyrus. You would unroll it from right to left. Now, the book of Revelation would be some 15 to 20 feet long if it was written out all on this papyrus scroll, as it would be. It would be a very long scroll, a very heavy scroll. Some of the smaller books, like 1st, 2nd John, Jude, Philemon, would all be written just on a single piece of papyrus. But scrolls were used when it would just continue on and the writing would be large, like the book of Revelation would be. And normally scrolls were written on one side, yet here we see a scroll now in the hand, in the right hand of the Father on the throne, that's written on the inside of the scroll and on the outside of the scroll, clearly showing that there was much to be written down, more than just a normal scroll could hold. So what were the contents of the scroll? What is this scroll all about that caused John in verse 4 to begin to weep because no one was seen worthy to open the scroll? What is the significance of this scroll? What is it all about? Well, there's many views that have been given regarding what this scroll was. Now, some believe that this scroll contained the Old Testament or even the Old and New Testaments combined, or perhaps fulfilled prophecy. That wouldn't make much sense, as this book is a looking forward now to things that must take place after this, after the church, right? Revelation 1:19 is that great divine outline for the book of Revelation, right? The things which you have seen, Jesus Christ in chapter 1, right? The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the churches that John is ministering to in his day. But then it says, and the things which must take place after this. After what? The church. After the church, when the church is caught up in the rapture, taken to heaven with Jesus. These are the things which must take place after that. Chapters 6 to 19 deal with this tribulation period now. The things that must take place in a time to come, you see. So, most likely not Old or New Testament or fulfilled prophecy. Some think that the scroll is God's claim of divorce against Israel. I don't believe that's scriptural. Some believe the scroll is the Ten Commandments and God sentenced them against the enemies of the church, that it's God's proclamation of judgment that is to come. Now, some think the scroll is the text of the book of Revelation, or it contains the next few chapters that are going to follow. I don't think that's very likely. Some look at the scroll as being the will of God, and it's his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. It's interesting that custom shows us under Roman laws that wills had to have seven witnesses, and they would seal it then seven times with their seals. Augustus, Caesar Augustus and Vespasian both left wills like that, a will that was sealed with seven seals upon it, you see? That view does have some validity to it. Lastly, some view the scroll here as the title deed of the earth. The idea, this idea has some real value and validity to it. We know that following the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back. That's when the second coming of Christ happens. The rapture and the second coming of Christ are two separate events. One happens, the rapture, beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation. The second coming happens at the close of the tribulation. It's what brings everything to a conclusion. Jesus is going to come back. And it tells us that he's coming back with all of his saints at his side. The saints at his side, meaning we've been in heaven with him. That's where the rapture comes in. So Jesus comes back and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to reign and rule on this earth. See, eternity is not just heaven. It's going to be coming back onto this earth. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be exciting. Eternity is not going to be born, let me tell you. As we go through the book of Revelation, I hope we begin to see that very clearly. As we get into the later chapters of Revelation, we begin to see, again, God's program that he has laid out for eternity. So Jesus is going to come back, reign and rule on the earth. So many believe that this scroll then is indeed the title deed to the earth. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6 to 15 gives us some great insight as well into how title deeds of property were to be sealed. Jeremiah wrote in a time where they would actually, as a nation of Israel, be taken away into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. But he's also shown that they would come back into the land. So Jeremiah was writing for the people there to, you know, have the title deed of the land and to put it into jars. When they come back, they can reclaim that property, you see. Remember in Israel, land could not be sold to other people. It could never be sold permanently among each other. It was God's land, you see. And it would remain in his position, in his possession. But he did entrust it to the various tribes and families of Israel. And so if someone had lost a piece of land, whether it be by debt or some other means, he had the opportunity then to buy it back when he was able. And you'd have to show that he had the authority to take that scroll, that title deed to that property, to break its seals and meet the requirements to buy it back. Sometimes scrolls were rolled up and seals were placed and then rolled up, written some more, another seal placed so that they would unroll it. They have to remove that first seal. They would read on some more. If they could meet that requirement or demand, they could break that next seal and unroll it some more, you see. Chuck Smith says this: under Jewish law, if you yourself couldn't redeem your property, a relative or near kin could step in and redeem it. This way, the property remained in the family. And if your relative did redeem it, he'd be known as the Goel, which is in Hebrew, means kinsman redeemer. If you could redeem it, you would call for the elders of the city to meet with you before the city gates where all business took place. You would bring out the scroll that had all the requirements upon it, and you would break the seals. You'd open the scroll and show your ability to pay the price, proving that you had the right to redeem it. Book of Ruth, again, reveals, you know, Boaz as that kinsman redeemer for Ruth, able to buy back because he was the next kin of that relative there and able to come in and do that work. So many Bible scholars have taken this view now that this scroll in the hand of the Father sitting on the throne is the title deed to the earth. He created it. Jesus redeemed it, and it's rightfully his. But wait a second, isn't the Lord in control now and always has been? Isn't the Lord controlling all things right now? Well, the answer is yes, but he has allowed some things to take place, you see. You see, the title deed to earth was originally given to Adam. Adam was given dominion over all things on the earth. Genesis 1:28 says that then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion over it. You see, the earth was given into the hands of Adam to have this dominion, this rule, this control over it to a degree. But Adam forfeited that right to the devil. When the devil came in to the Garden of Eden and began to tempt Eve, and Adam and Eve partook of that fruit that they were not to partake of, and in so doing brought sin into the world and forfeited and handed over the rights of the earth, in a sense, to Satan. Caused a downward spiral of God's perfect creation. Sin, you see, brought decay into the world. Sin changed things drastically. And so we see as we go through the Bible that Paul calls Satan the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And Jesus himself called Satan the ruler of this world. John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus, brought him up to a very high place, said, all the kingdoms of this earth I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Did Jesus sit there and dispute that claim? Did Jesus sit there and say, Satan, wait, hold on, this is all mine anyways. What are you trying to give me? What is already mine? He didn't dispute that claim, you see. Satan had authority over these things to a degree, you see. It was handed over to him. Yet, Jesus came and died on the cross so that he could redeem man back to God. And at that time, Satan was defeated. Jesus now again had the right to planet Earth. But you see, he has not yet laid claim to that which he has purchased. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 and 9 says this. You have made him, speaking of Jesus, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, notice this, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice that we do not yet see all things put under him. That's what's going on right now in this world. Satan is ruling in this world. He is having leeway to have his way. And so that's why we see the world in such chaos. Now, Jesus came. We talked about that kinsman redeemer. Jesus came and fulfilled the requirements that was needed to be our kinsman redeemer. Every kinsman redeemer had to meet three qualifications. He had to be related to the original owner. He had, secondly, to be able to fulfill the requirements for purchasing that property. And three, he had to be willing to buy back the property. It was not a requirement to do it. He had to be willing to do it. And you see, Jesus fulfilled these things perfectly, the requirements of that kinsman redeemer, because he came as a relative of Adam. He came in flesh and blood. He entered into the human race to be one of us. But more than that, he was fully God. He had every right to be our kinsman redeemer. And the requirements to purchase this real estate was death, because sin brought death. Sin is what caused everything to spiral out of control from what God originally planned. And the cost of sin was death. But Jesus came and died in our place, and in so doing, he met the demands of Adam's disobedience and sin. Thirdly, he did this sacrificially and willingly. Jesus chose to come and redeem us. Jesus did that out of great love for you and for me. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. Nobody took his life from him. He willingly laid it down of his own will, he tells us. So today, we live in this period of time where we await the Lord to, again, come and take hold of that which is rightfully his, that which he has redeemed. We see in Romans 8 that even all of creation is groaning with labor pains, waiting for its redemption, waiting for Jesus to come back and make all things right again, waiting for Jesus to come back and lay claim to that which is rightfully his and to restore all things to him again. Even creation is groaning, waiting for that, because even creation is feeling the effects of sin. And we see in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Jesus is coming back again. He's given us the guarantee of his inheritance to say, hey guys, here's my down payment. I'm coming back to lay claim to it all. It's his, the redemption of that purchased possession. Yeah, the earth is rightfully his, but he's waiting until that right time to come and lay claim to that which is rightfully his. Many people wonder why we go through pain and sickness and horrific things that we see in the world, and people are quick to blame God, aren't they? Oh, if there was a God that lived, then none of these things would be happening. But they fail to see that the problem isn't with God. It's first of all with man, who sinned, who disobeyed God's perfect will, and brought sin and corruption into the world, and forfeited these things to Satan, you see. God gave man a perfect creation, but man turned that over to Satan. Satan is the one to be blamed. Man, when you see chaos and you know, just corruption, decay, when you see the problems of this world, we have to realize that there is an enemy behind it all. It's not the Lord. It's not God. But the Lord will ultimately triumph, and he already has. He's already done the work to receive back that which is his, to redeem that which is rightfully his. And we're awaiting that day when he will come back again and lay claim to it. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you walk into a restaurant and you see that, you know, this place is like run down, right? I mean, the menus are like dirty. There's like grease on the walls. There's flies buzzing around. You pray extra hard before you eat there, right? You know, you've been to those places, right? And you know, if ownership changes, that new owner steps in, and what's he going to do? He's going to put out a sign that says, under new management, right? He's going to make sure people realize, hey guys, this place may have been a dive before, but it's under new management. Right now, this world is in a sense under Satan's management, but the Lord is coming back again. Amen. He's going to give Satan the boot, and he's going to hold up that sign, under new management now. This world is still being run by Satan, but the time is coming when the Lord will be putting up his sign, and Satan is going to be out of business once and for all. That day is coming. I'm looking forward to that. But notice here, so this is the scroll, the title deed of the earth, that is being held in the Father's right hand, sitting on the throne, and they're seeing who is worthy to open the scroll. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John in verse 4, it says, he wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Many people have attempted, right, to grab a hold of this scroll, try to take control of the world. Men like Hitler, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Alexander the Great. These are men that have said, I want to rule the world. And they've tried to lay hold to that title deed of the earth, but they were not worthy, you see. They have failed in their attempts. They were willing, but they were not worthy. So John here is weeping at this. And that word weep means to literally sob convulsively. I mean, this really shook him up. This rattled John greatly, because he sees the world out of control and he's wondering, is it ever going to get better? Is there going to be one that can come and redeem this and make this right? And he sees that all around there was no one stepping forward. And he's weeping. He's concerned. He's scared. John's tears represent the tears of all of God's people through all the centuries. They're the tears of Adam and Eve as they view the still form of their dead son Abel and sense the awful consequences of their disobedience. These are the tears of all of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried to God for deliverance from affliction and slavery. They are the sobs and the tears wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they stood beside graves of loved ones and experienced the indescribable heartaches and disappointments of life. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. No wonder John wept so fervently. If no redeemer could be found to remove the curse, it meant that God's creation was forever consigned to remain in the hands of Satan. Dr. W.A. Criswell said it very well. See, guys, without this hope, the world and its people are in despair. And you see the results of that all through society. People living without hope. People looking at this world wondering, is this all I've got to live for? If this is all I got to live for, then there's really no hope for living. Because there's no joy in this. This world is going downhill quickly. And without Jesus, there's no hope. And people who are not living for Jesus don't have that hope. You can't watch the news or pick up a newspaper without hearing about the latest school ground shooting, the latest rape, the latest beating or murder. You see, this attitude is prevalent among our culture, and it diminishes the value of life. It can cause the majority of people to just be distraught and to grieve. And John was acting upon this as well, as he believed that there was nobody able to claim this possession. But we have this hope in Jesus, guys, that enables us to see the victorious outcome in dark days like these. Notice, it's an elder that comes to John. It's one of the redeemed. It's one of the bride of Christ that comes to John and says, John, hey, calm yourself, buddy. Relax, man. Just wait a second here, okay? One of those, notice this in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Guys, listen, it's up to us, the redeemed. One of the elders here, it's up to us to come alongside people and reveal the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There is a Redeemer who is coming to make all things right, guys. And we need to be spreading that good news to people. The world is in despair. The world has nothing to live for when you see what's going on in the world. But we have something to live for. We know one who is coming again, the Redeemer of this earth, the one that is worthy to take the scroll, to lay claim to this world and say, this is mine and I'm going to restore it and make it all right. That is good news today, people. And we need to be the faithful people like this elder that goes and reveals that message to people, that tells people there's reason to live, there's hope that we can have, and it's found in Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. We see this hope here as this elder comes to John. And notice here, he says, hey, don't weep, man. Suck it up here, John, all right? Come on, you're embarrassing me a little bit here. Stop your bawling, okay? Look at what we see here. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5. Now that would bring to reminder Jacob in Genesis as he was pronouncing the blessings upon his children in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob said that Judah is a lion's whelp and that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This was a picture that Judah would be this kingly line, that out of the tribe of Judah would come this deliverer, this promised one, the Messiah who would reign, and that is Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. And this other goes on to say, hey, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Root of David. Because remember, again, Old Testament, there was that promise for David that your throne would be established forever. And in this time, they did not see a throne in Israel. They did not have a king. They wondered, was this a failed prophecy? Is this an unfulfilled prophecy? Oh, wait a second. There is one coming. And he's the Root of David. He would come from this line, but more than that, he preceded the line. He's not just a fruit of David. He is the Root of David, you see. He is the very originator of that kingly line. And Jesus will come. He will be born of that line, and he will continue on that reign and rule that was established in David. He is, Jesus is, the true King of Kings. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and notice he has prevailed to open up the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He prevailed, why? Because he was able to meet the demands to loose the seals. He came and he died on a cross. He didn't just die on a cross. He rose again 3 days later. He conquered sin and death. And he's alive today at the right hand of the Father. He has prevailed. And he's awaiting that day when he will lay claim to all that is rightfully his. Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You see, as John looks and sees Jesus, he identifies him not just as a lion, but as a lamb. You see, the lion is a picture of strength and majesty. But this lamb was very meek and gentle, wasn't it? And you see, that's the great thing about Christ, is he combines both sets of characteristics. The lamb is a symbol of Jesus Christ at his first advent. When he came to this world, he came lowly and in meekness, in submission to the point of sacrificial death. He came as a lamb. And you see, again, this foot fit all the types, again, of worship when the people would come and offer that offering to the Lord, that lamb that they would sacrifice. Again, as a reminder of that removal of sin, the cleansing of sin by the sacrificial lamb. Jesus came as that lamb to take away the sin of the world. You see, John, the Apostle John would remind Jesus of that. When he'd see Jesus in John 1:29, John would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what Jesus came to fulfill, you see. John is the only New Testament writer who describes Jesus as that lamb. And it was a great symbol of him at his first coming to lay down his life sacrificially. But the lion now, you see, that's a great picture of Jesus at his second coming. Because he's going to come not as a sacrificial lamb, he's going to come as a conquering lion who's again going to lay hold and lay claim to that which is his. And he's going to reign and rule just like the lion is the king of the jungle. Jesus is the king of this world and he's going to come and set up his throne here on this earth. At his second coming, he's going to establish that rule and reign, you see. I love that. But John, notice as he identifies him, he saw him as that lamb as though it had been slain. Here's Jesus emerging from the throne there, by the throne, looking as though he was a lamb, as though it was slain, you see. Many say that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars that Jesus bears. But it's going to be a constant reminder for us for all of eternity of what Jesus has done for us. It's a reminder, isn't it, of his great love. Every time we look at Jesus, I believe our instinct, our desire is going to be to fall down and just worship him because we're going to see him as a lamb as though it was slain. It's going to be a reminder of the great cost Jesus paid for us to be with him for all of eternity. And it's a reminder of his great love that he would be willing to go through that for you and for me to redeem us and to bring us into right relationship with him. How great is that? I believe every time we see Jesus in heaven, we're just going to have nothing else to do but just to fall down and worship him. And it's going to be a great motivator of worship. And we'll see that later on as we go through this chapter. But we're going to be wrapping up very soon here, so just give me another hour. But seven horns, it goes on to say here. Seven horns, right? Again, John is describing this lamb that he sees. It's Jesus Christ, and he has seven horns. Horns in Scripture speak of power, speak of authority. And here we see Jesus with seven of them. What does seven mean? Completion. Here's Jesus with complete power, complete authority. He's got seven eyes. Again, speaking of this understanding or wisdom, right? Complete knowledge. And there's the seven spirits of God there. These seven eyes are identified as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to our lives to empower us in our Christian walk today and to give us understanding to the things of God. To know that the Lord is with us in all that we do through the filling of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to carry out his work, you see. Interestingly, we see the attributes of God in each of these. We know that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, the seven horns. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient, the seven eyes. And he's all-present, omnipresent, the seven spirits of God. Though we may feel weak at times, or we might be confused or questioning if God is really there, we're reminded here that he is the one who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing and always with us. And it's not just God the Father, this is Jesus Christ here. Again, a great reminder of his deity that he is truly, fully God. I love that. And notice there what we see at the beginning of verse 6. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Notice that, guys? You see that? standing. Here's Jesus, the Lamb, that's standing there. Because we read elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus, after he ascended to heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting in heaven. That showed his finished work of salvation. He is sitting and he's interceding for us. But now he is standing. This, I believe, reveals his time to intervene in the world's affairs once more. See, at just the right time, guys, Jesus will intervene and take care of all the world's problems and troubles. God is always right on time. Keep living expectantly and patiently, waiting for his arrival. And today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, it was on this day that another arrival happened that many were not prepared for. See, the triumphal entry was not just some random event that happened when Jesus just got bored with things down here. Not just something he said, you know what, I'm kind of done with ministry. These disciples are really wearing me out. Let's just get this done, right? This was not just some random thing that Jesus decided to do. This was all according to God's perfect time. It was an appointed time that connects us also to our study in Revelation. And we need to look at Daniel 9 for the context and that connection. So turn with me to Daniel 9. We're going to wrap things up here. I think I said that already, didn't I? But you know how that goes. So I want to take a little bit of time to look at this, because as we go through our study in Revelation, Daniel chapter 9 has great significance for us. And you've heard me allude already many times to this seven-year tribulation. Where do we get this idea of a seven-year tribulation? It comes from Daniel chapter 9. And we read there, starting in verse 24. It says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, 70 weeks are determined. Okay, 70 weeks. Now, weeks is a Jewish idiom used to describe a group of sevens. They would describe a week of years to refer to the time leading up to the Sabbath year or Sabbath rest for the land. A week of years would be 7 years. So it's quite universally agreed that this passage here is referring to a group of 70 seven-year periods. 70 weeks, 70 seven-year periods. That would, of course, then equal 490 years. And this period, says, is determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, Daniel, at the time of writing this, is living in Babylon, but he's a Jew through and through. So his people would be referring to the Jews, and their holy city would be Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verse 25, goes on to say this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So from the time the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62, which equals 69 weeks, okay? If you want to break it down further, it equals 483 years or 173,880 days. That's using the Babylonian calendar that was comprised of 360-day years, all right? So we're given some very precise dating. It says here in Daniel 9, from the time that the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, it would be 483 years. Now, Dr. Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, has laid forth some very interesting events and the calculated dates that they happen. And we can see probably one of the most wonderful fulfillments of prophecy right here in Daniel 9. Because we know from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, that a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls was issued in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It's believed to be specifically and accurately March 14th, 445 B.C. Other decrees were issued to send various Jews back at different dates to rebuild the temple. But this one in Nehemiah was specifically to go and rebuild the city and its walls. And that's what we see mentioned in our text here. So from this command until the Messiah, it says it would be 483 years or 173,880 days. a very interesting event took place. If you add up these days now from March 14th, 445 BC, it was the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the Messiah at the triumphal entry. That day was April 6, 32 AD, exactly 173,880 days from the issuing of that decree that Daniel chapter 9 prophesies about. God's word fulfilled exactly to the day. And do you remember as Jesus comes riding into the Jerusalem there on the donkey that people were praising him and they're waving the palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are getting uptight. They understand that this is a prophetic psalm, that this is referring to the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. And they're saying, make him stop. Jesus says, oh, if these people stop, then sure the rocks will cry out. Jesus, for the first time in his public ministry, allowed public praise of him being the Messiah. First time he did, because it was the right time. It was the day that was prophesied to come. And Jesus would go on to say in Luke 19, verse 42, if you had known even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The Pharisees grumbled and complained that people were praising him, but Jesus says, if only you knew in this your day, the things that make for your peace. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that has been prophesied so clearly and accurately, you see. And Jesus is holding them accountable that they should have known that this day was coming. They should have believed the prophecy in Daniel, but they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And as a result, judgment would come upon them. And notice in Daniel 9, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the princes to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So 69 weeks is covered from the issuing of the decree to the coming of the Messiah. But then it says he shall be cut off. He truly will come into Jerusalem on that last week now, and he'll be crucified. He'll be cut off, you see. He would give his life. So we've seen the accuracy of the first 69 weeks, but there's one more week that has yet to take place. One more week, which is 7 years, that has not yet been fulfilled. You see, we're living in that interval of time between that first 69 weeks, 69 groups of 7 years, and this last group of 7 years. And you see, that interval between these two periods is centering around God's prophetic clock centers around the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been set aside. It's the church age we're living in right now. But what's going to happen? Jesus is going to rapture up his church. Who is going to be left? The nation of Israel, where God will once again begin to deal with. And it will set in motion that last 7 weeks or 7 years where God will intervene in this world and deal with the nation of Israel, that tribulation period, where it tells us that the prince to come, which is not speaking of Jesus, but it's speaking of the Antichrist. And it says he's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, verse 27. Confirm a covenant with many for how long? 7 years. This is where the Antichrist comes in. And we're going to get to the Antichrist in chapter 6 as the first seal is released. And we see one who comes riding in on a white horse, wearing a crown. Many believe this is Jesus. It's not Jesus. It is dealing with the Antichrist. The first seal released is the Antichrist coming onto the scene. The Antichrist, as Daniel 9, verse 27 records for us, he's going to come and set up a covenant. He's going to set up a peace treaty, I believe. He's going to come and make peace. Many believe that that peace treaty is going to involve the rebuilding of the temple. This is what Jews are waiting for. They don't have a temple right now. I've been to Israel and I asked Jews, what is it going to take or what are you looking for in the Messiah? How will you know when the Messiah has come? And they say, he will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. I've often wondered, how will they follow an Antichrist? Because we think the Antichrist is going to come, you know, little horns, right? A red cape maybe. Why would you follow a guy like that or follow a guy like that? He's not going to come like that. He's going to come as another Christ. He's going to come on the scene, I believe, very charismatically. And he's going to bring something good for the people of God, the temple. they're rebuilding the temple. They're going to see this guy as their Messiah. But notice, halfway through, he's going to bring an end to that. And he's going to set himself in the temple and bring an abomination into the temple. Halfway through. And we know that halfway through the tribulation is when things really begin to heat up. When this anti-Semitism really begins to have its way. And the Antichrist shows his true colors and seeks to devour Israel. But God has provided protection for his people. Because through that tribulation period of time, God is looking to open the eyes that have been blinded and cause Israel to be saved again. 144,000 sealed that we'll see in Revelation 7. That will turn out to be these incredible Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to evangelize the world. And many are going to come to know Jesus during that time. This is all a part of God's program, you see. So, the 7-year period is going to come again. And this is where the book of Revelation comes in. Because if Jesus looses the seals now, that we'll begin to see coming up in chapter 6, is when this tribulation period begins. And so, again, I say all that to simply say this, that here's Jesus standing, ready to take action at just the right time. Just as he did when he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, at just the right time, fulfilling Scripture so accurately, wonderfully, maybe one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy. Isn't it incredible to see how wonderful the Word is just pieced together? Isn't that amazing, guys? And we might look at this world right now and think, man, this world freaks me out. What's going on? God, what are you doing? God has got it all under control. And at just the right time, he's going to step into action once more and intervene into the world's affairs, laying claim to that scroll, laying claim to that which he has already redeemed. But he'll begin to take possession of that once more. And there'll be a 7-year period, no doubt, of judgment, of trouble, such as the world has never seen before. But it's an opportunity that God is giving. You wonder sometimes, why 7 years? God, you can just do that in an instant. Say, like, rip it off a bandage. Just do it quickly. Rip it off. Make it happen. But 7 years, why? Giving people an opportunity to repent. Not wishing that any would perish, but giving people time to repent. And his own people, the nation of Israel, he's not done with them yet. And he's giving them opportunity through that tribulation period to see that he truly is their God. That Jesus truly is the Messiah. And many are going to be saved. I'm thankful for that. Well, we're going to end it right there. And we'll pick it up in verse 8 of Revelation 5 next Sunday as we begin to see further now, again, just the worship going on in heaven. We've seen the sun emerge. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we begin to see the worship that unfolds here towards him next week as we finish up Revelation 5. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, for your accuracy of the word, that we can look through this word and see that this is more than just some human-authored book. This is a divine book filled with promise, filled with hope. Lord, that as we look at this world around us in chaos, in confusion, that can cause great concern for us. Lord, we also have to realize that we need to look to you and see that you are in control. Now, Lord, you're coming again and you're going to redeem this world. You're going to redeem us. Lord, what hope we have in you. And I pray that we would never be without hope, but that we continue to look to you, Lord, and find rest, find peace, and find comfort in you. And while everybody just has their eyes closed right now, I want to ask you today, if you're here with us this morning, maybe this is your first time here, maybe this is the first time you've ever looked in a Bible, I don't know your history, and that's fine, but if you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you've never heard that Jesus loves you, and that he came and died on a cross to save you of your sin. And you're here today and you're saying, yeah, I've been in confusion. My life has been in chaos. And I want rest and I want peace. And I see that that's found only in Jesus. If you're here today and you want to know that forgiveness of sin and that newness of life that Jesus has for you, I want you to raise your hand. It's an opportunity for you to be right with God. To know that when your life expires here, you just move on to newness of life, eternal life with Jesus in heaven. If you're here today, raise your hand if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To say, I'm done living my life my way. I don't want to go on any longer in this difficulty that I'm in. I want Jesus to come and restore me, make me new. If you'd like to do that today, just hold up your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you this morning, but I want to give you that opportunity to know that you are right with God through Jesus Christ. Okay. Lord, we thank you indeed for saving us, for coming to this world. And as John sees the Lamb as though it was slain, it's a reminder for us of the price you paid to save us. So Lord, may we continue on in praise to you and thankfulness, knowing that you, at a great cost, have redeemed us. You brought us in a right relationship with you, Lord. So may we be excited for that. May we continue on rejoicing, filled with joy, despite what we see around us. Lord, for this is just temporary. We have a great hope in you. So God, lead us through this week, especially as we look forward to next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, really the high day of celebration for the believer, Lord. But every day for us is a reason to rejoice because you are alive. So Lord, may this be a great week of preparation, of taking time to examine our lives and continuing on in this worship and praise of you today. So Lord, lead us and bless us now. All for your name's sake, for your glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.